Well, God, that song reminds us in a beautiful way that you are our Father. Just like a good father, you know the names of your kids. You are attentive to us as individuals who you created. You know our thoughts. And even though you knew our thoughts, you sent your Son to come and die for us, even while we were unlovely, rebellious, sinful. You demonstrated love in the most profound way ever, sending us your Son, Jesus Christ, who through whom we have an example, how to live, how to serve, and how to love. So we thank you for that. We ask that as we open your word today, your Holy Spirit would be at work in us, make our hearts receptive to your word. Help us to be teachable. Help us to listen. Thank you for that. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, kiddos, we're going to turn you loose. Welcome, everybody, today. Happy Father's Day. We're glad that you're here. We're glad you made it on a really nice day. We don't have a whole lot of these in the Northwest. And so sometimes they come and we don't see a lot of folks in church, but it is good to see you today. I'm glad that you're here. If I was to ask you dads and husbands, we were to sit down and maybe have a cup of coffee, I said, what's your story? Tell me about where you've been, what you've done. There would be all different kinds of stories. They would be full of triumph, hardship, disappointment, maybe some hurt, a lot of encouragement. I would hope to hear about the faithfulness and the power of God in your lives. I'm sure I would. But we ask this question, what's your story, when we want to learn about somebody, when we want to know them better? Because our history explains our thoughts, our attitudes, our hopes, our fears, and maybe some of the scars that we have. Speaking of stories, then author John Eldridge made this observation. He said, all the great stories pretty much follow the same storyline. Things were once good, then something awful happened. And now a great battle must be fought or a journey taken. At just the right moment, which feels like the last possible moment, a hero comes and sets things right. And life is found again. And right now you may be thinking of your favorite stories and how those elements are played out in that story. Certainly they are played out in the story of history. And certainly men, not just in our story of our lives individually, but in the story of the lives of mankind. And I think understanding the story of men will help us greater understand who we are created to be and what we're supposed to do here on this earth. And so what we want to say this morning is that men play a vital role in God's redemptive plan for creation. Men play a vital role in God's redemptive plan for creation. When we understand our history, we not only learn God's plan for us as men, but also his plan to redeem creation through us. We have a job to do, men. He didn't just save us and bring us home. He left us here with a job to do. And even though I'm talking to men today, it's Father's Day, it's also crucial for women and families to understand what we're going to talk about as well. Because boys, you will be men one day. Girls, Lord willing, you will marry a godly man. It will be helpful to you if he knows and understands these things we're going to talk about. Wives, you're to encourage your husbands in regard to what we talk about today. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the story of men through the elements of what Eldridge points out, the elements of story. And we're going to see it right in our Bible. So we're going to be camped out in Genesis for most of our time. If you want to open your Bibles there, it's going to be on the screen as well. So we start out with once upon a time. Good stories start with once upon a time, right? Once upon a time in Genesis 1:28, we read this. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then picking it up in verse 19 and 20. Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. So here we see God creates man. And here he is. He's given a job. He's given a job to name animals in creation. He's given dominion, which can also mean stewardship or responsibility over these animals that he's named. Even though these animals were formed in the same way as Adam, he was superior over them. He was entrusted with their care. That didn't mean that he was to exploit God's creation. No, rather, he should care for them. And in doing so, he should know God better. And interestingly enough, we read that it was to demonstrate a need that he had that he wasn't yet aware of. As he named animals, he would have no doubt noticed that they came in pairs, male and female. He would have noticed that he was alone. And God intended it this way, I think. It was through his care of creation then that his need of a helper was revealed. Guys, we weren't made to do it alone. But there was trouble coming to Eden. So we read in other verses in Genesis that he provided a helpmate for Adam. The woman was brought to him, and on the merits of Adam's relationship with God, he receives this woman as from God. He'd never met her before. He brings her to him, and he goes, "Wow, this is great. This is exactly what I've needed." It was an arranged marriage, but it was a beautiful one, arranged by God himself. But we don't stay in paradise for too long, because the next element of our story comes into play, in that darkness gathers. Darkness begins to gather. We start with once upon a time, and now we introduce another element. In Genesis 3:1, we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." So, Satan, as we understand it, took the form of a serpent, who was also created by God and identified as a beast of the field. That's important, because that same phrase, crucially, puts him under the dominion of Adam. Notice that. Adam was given dominion, care over the beasts of the field, and now what is the author, probably Moses of Genesis, what does he do? He identifies the serpent as a beast of the field. No mistake there. He was to be under the responsibility of Adam. Yet, he proceeds to tempt Adam and the woman, distorting truth and using the temptations, the trifecta of temptation, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And we pick up in verse 6 of chapter 3. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." Anyone notice where Adam was when all this was happening? I used to think he was off somewhere, you know, tending, doing the work of tending the garden, and he finds out, he gets told this story, and he says, "No, why did you do that?" No, he was there. He was there the whole time. He was right there, and he did not exercise dominion over the serpent, a beast of the field. Guys, it's easy to be consumed with hobbies, watching TV, etc. When we have wives to love, children to raise, churches to lead, creation to redeem. Now, we can still provide financially and be deficient in proper biblical leadership in our homes. Now, in saying this, I don't mean to paint the picture of helpless or incompetent wives and women. I'm not a chauvinist, I promise. Women make great leaders, teachers, and they outshine men in many ways. They're amazing. They put up with us, guys. Something got to be said for that, right? But in the absence of our sacrificial leadership, our wives get burdened with responsibilities that are not theirs to bear. And we have to understand that, guys. We can put a stumbling block in front of our wives if we do not lead as we are called to. This most commonly takes the form of important decisions in a home or raising our children and even leadership in the church. When men don't lead the way that God has created them to and called them to, it puts women in a position that they are not called to be in. And it's our fault, guys. Men, if you do not lead, you do not love. And I'm not talking about a warm, fuzzy feeling. What I'm talking about is an act of love in obedience to God. So we see here the tendency in Adam to abdicate authority. And this is a crack, if you will, if we could call it that. And it was present in Adam before the serpent entered the story. We certainly see it played out here. But these cracks eventually get accentuated by the curse. And we know the curse. And so next we see curses and we see rifts. These enter the story. So we start with, once upon a time we're in Eden. It's beautiful. People enjoy God's presence. They enjoy a relationship with creation and with one another that's perfect. Then darkness enters and now we have a problem. It's natural to think of God's curse on creation as a really bad thing. Man falls and now it gets even worse. He gets cursed and creation gets cursed. But I got to tell you, the curse is a big part of God's redemptive plan. It's also a diagnostic tool and it gives us a heads up, why, in regard to how things are. Not only in our relationship with God, but in our relationship with one another, husbands, wives, and I guess everybody else. And an understanding of why things are so difficult. So we might call that creation in general. Moving to the curse in Genesis 3:16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So because of Adam's abdication, the woman was allowed to step outside of his leadership. And the one whom he should have ruled over was allowed to speak and deceive, and he was present. As a result, she ate from the tree of the knowledge, good and evil. Well, someone would say, what was the problem about knowing what was right and wrong? Why would that be wrong for Eve? Wouldn't God want her to know what was right and wrong? Well, the fact is, she already knew it. She knew it was wrong to eat of the tree. She articulated it herself in response to the serpent. So she was aware of God's command regarding this tree. We see in God's word, the tree of knowledge is set counter to the tree of life. And while eating of the tree of life was permissible, it would have been a God-sanctioned form of sustenance, the tree of knowledge was off limits for both she and Adam. It was, if we could call it, an illicit source of knowledge. It was an authority apart from God and apart from Adam. So I say, well, great, God, why the stumbling block? Why do that? Why have everything so perfect? You've got beautiful trees. Anything you can eat. Why stick this one weed in the garden? Well, what is the good of the presence of free will as image bearers of God without the possibility of expressing it? Could never be realized, could it? So she desired the ability to know right and wrong apart from God. And she expressed it. At the very least, this was a move of independence from the instruction of God. At its worst, it was an attempt to replace authority and allegiance. Now, we don't know what she was thinking. We're just working from the text, trying to understand the situation. But here is another crack in Eden, this one with the woman. As a result, now, this tendency would be magnified in the marriage relationship, according to the curse, causing issues between the husband and the wife. Look at the end of verse 16 again. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, most married people can attest to a certain level of contrary or competing desires in your marriage. Well, maybe it's finances. Maybe it's, I don't know, it could be anything. Could be anything, right? There's friction there in the relationship. But the rub is here at the end of the verse, he shall rule over you. The woman will desire her own way, but she will have to contend with the authority of her husband. And depending on whether or not your husband is walking with the Lord and understands what he's supposed to do, that could be a very difficult relationship to be in. How then, just to get real practical, how then are strong female personalities, maybe even of greater spiritual maturity than a husband, how are they to live in the context of a relationship? Now, just because women have a strong personality, that's something God gave her. And she's to use that to honor him, to serve, to help. That's not a bad thing. But sometimes when a husband abdicates authority and he steps away from leadership, and a woman has a strong personality, she begins to take over things. It's not her fault. Her husband's not leading the way he's called to. How then do we encourage husbands, ladies? How do we do that? I think the first thing is to avoid condescension in how you talk to them. Always seek lovingly and humbly encourage him to lead. That's tough. And I know what we're doing today is just kind of giving a broad overview. Any one of these topics is a discussion, perhaps many discussions in and of itself. But what we don't want to do is make a husband feel bad. Guys, we make bad decisions. We know it. We make mistakes. And sometimes after we've made a mistake, we get afraid to lead. And we get insecure. We need, wives, we need your help. We need you to build us up. We need you to encourage us and not make us feel dumb about some of the things that we've done. Because we have done dumb stuff, if we're being honest. We've made mistakes. It's not only accomplished through your words, wives, but through your behavior. We need to know you love us. We need to know you respect us. That'll help us lead, even when we've made mistakes. Now, I should be clear, this is not an argument for the unconditional rightness of a husband. Some church traditions say that man is a god in his home and wives have to do whatever he says. We don't want to walk down that road. He still is required to lead according to the example of Christ, which is through humility, selflessness, and sacrifice. A wife is not required to do anything illegal, immoral, unethical, or unbiblical. So wives, being a good wife and being submissive doesn't mean you do whatever he says if it is not appropriate. Okay, you can lovingly respectfully express God's word and God's will in the context of your marriage. All right, it's Adam's turn. Ladies, you're out of the hot seat. All right, guys, have a seat. Verses 17 through 19 in Genesis. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Well, that didn't sound too good. Why is Adam cursed? Because he listened to his wife and not God. He didn't lead. Because instead of leading out in righteousness, he shirked his responsibility and cowered in the face of the enemy that he should have ruled over. Here again, the punishment fits the crime. One who would not subdue when survival is handed to him on a silver platter must now work to subdue for his very survival. The plants used to give fruit. It didn't require a lot of him just to enjoy it. Now, he's got to contend with a creation that fights him every step of the way. And so, just to merely eat, it's going to take a lot of work. And now we can see the presence of rifts. A rift between God and man first. We see this in this story as it plays out. Adam and Eve, they eat. They feel shame. They hide. And then we pick it up in verses 9 through 13 in Genesis 3. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Notice the questions. Did God not know? No, he knew. He was teaching. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. Nice. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So what you have here is the first buck passing session ever. You notice that? The husband's still struggling with this. Adam's still struggling. I wouldn't have done it, but this woman, you get, wait. Just a few verses ago, you were really delighted with her. You thought she was beautiful. She was this gift from God. And now, what is this gift from God turned into? It's a problem. And he blames her. Shame on you, Adam. Then what happens? God moves to the woman. He asks her, What is this you have done? And she was that serpent. He deceived me, and I ate. Well, in this short section of Scripture, we see a view of how things used to be in man's relationship with God. Sounds like there was closeness. Sounds like they walked together in the garden. It was a regular thing. I don't know if it was on the daily calendar for Adam and the woman here. You know, it's time to walk with God in the garden. I don't know what that looked like, but clearly there was intimacy there that was disrupted because now Adam and the woman are hiding. Why would they hide from God? Well, there's a problem. And God asks them some very pointed questions about that, drawing them out, drawing out what the issue was. But lost was the deep personal and abiding presence of God. Next, we see a rift between man and woman. This is already evident by the buck passing, the blame shifting that was going on here. And then in Genesis 3:20, we see an interesting thing. This takes place after the curse. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. She didn't start out as Eve. This is the first time we see that the woman is named. No longer is she primarily identified by her relationship and her unity with Adam, but rather by the activity that will save her, and indeed all of humanity. Is Eve a bad name? No. It's appropriate. But it was Adam and the woman. They were united. They were a pair. Now there is an independence, a new independence to this relationship. There's also a rift between steward and creation. Adam's work is now at the great expense of time, energy, and pain to provide for his family's needs. Eve's work now at great expense of time and energy and pain is to provide for her progeny, through which will come the redemption from the fall. No more enjoying the marriage relationship at leisure. Each has their job, which takes them away from each other to a certain extent. Now they had to schedule date nights. Life was not one continual date. The relationship, like all other things, is now hard work. We know what that's like. Dad comes home tired from a day at work to an exhausted and frustrated wife, and she says, "The kids are now your problem. I'm taking a break." We know this. We've experienced it. But the curse also articulates that there is a new hope. We're to that part of the story, thankfully. It was getting kind of dark there for a while. There's a new hope. If we go back to verse 15 in Genesis, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring, your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is what's known as the proto-evangelium. It's a neat word for the first appearance of the gospel, prophetically. Even in the curse, there is the glimmering hope of salvation. It refers to a flesh wound to the heel of the seed of woman, who we understand to be Jesus Christ, and a mortal wound to the head of the serpent. May not happen yet, but it's coming. You can bet on it. There will be a new day where things will change. And in due time, a hero appears. A hero appears. Much later, in Romans 5:6, Paul wrote, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Later on in that epistle to the Romans, he says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So he acknowledges, for a long time, things were not as they should have been, but in the right time, a hero came. A hero that was foretold to us. He died for us, and through him a restoration of relationship with God, a restored relationship with one another, and to a certain extent with creation. Describing our hero, Paul wrote this to the Corinthian church. He says, "Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust, the second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." The hero has come, men, but there is still much for us to do. We still have responsibilities. We are not now to live as men of dust, but as men of spirit. We have borne Adam's image, make no mistake. But we are also to bear the image now of the man of heaven. We are to live to glorify him. We are to obey the great commandments, to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to love one another as ourselves, consider each other better than ourselves. We are to live as salt and light. We are to carry out the great commission. We are emissaries of God's redemption through sacrificial leadership of our families, our church, our community, and Lord willing, our culture as well. Now, I know we've talked about these things in the context of New Life's philosophy of ministry, but next week I want to start to unpack, guys, how we do this in our homes. It's not just for us, though, men. Everyone else will listen in. Our wives, our kids, our church family. And they'll learn, too, what does it look like to be a godly man, a godly husband, father, leader. Our culture needs it now more than ever. There are whole segments of our society that suffer because of fatherlessness, because of a lack of leadership. And how many times have you heard there's a leadership in certain areas, be it political, be it even spiritual? We long for leaders. We long for people to speak powerfully and act powerfully. Because of this, it's important to understand that men play a vital role in God's redemptive plan for creation. Guys, we got to take this seriously. It's not just about us and what we want. It's not just about our families. It's not just about the church even. It's about God's plan, his redemptive plan for creation. Our families are watching, and they're waiting for leadership. So are our churches, our community, and our culture. And guys, we need to step up. Worship team, would you come on up? Let's pray together. Well, Father, we come to you having understood your word, and seems like a tall order. Leadership seems hard. Maybe we feel as men that we're not up to the task. It's overwhelming. It's easy for us to give in to fear or apathy. But Father, I pray for each and every one of our men here today. And you've called us to something certainly bigger than we are, and there's no way we can do it without your help. So we invite you, Holy Spirit, to bring conviction and instruction, to bring courage and strength. We need it. We can't do it without you. So we don't look at checklists in your word and try to check them off one by one. We understand what the standard is, and the only way to attain it is with your help. So God, we invite you to do your work in us. We ask that you would make us teachable. You would make us humble. That you would inspire us by the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we would follow his leadership in selflessness and sacrifice. God, I pray that you would encourage the hearts of our men, that they would sense your presence in their lives, your love for them, and that we would be inspired to be the men you've called us to be, that we might be good and faithful servants. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.